my track record is that I'm pretty long-winded. And Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is where we will begin this morning. And we are continuing on in questions. Quite honestly, I don't remember right off the top of my head exactly how many more separate from covenants that I have. And we've given some extensive time to dealing with the covenants, or at least some of the covenants. And so my intention this morning is, and I want to deal with this passage because it interweaves two of the, I hesitate to say most important, but significant covenants, which is the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. And so it talks about their relationship. They are part and parcel. And then I am going to take a week and talk to us about covenantal and dispensational theology and kind of parallel them because, again, that is such a big subject and topic within the framework of Christianity. And then I've been accumulating some questions pertaining to the covenants in general, and I thought I would just try and take a Sunday and walk through and answer them as they have arisen out of our study. So that's my strategy, and then I plan to be done there. But, you know, I put this outline together a few weeks ago, and I was looking at my introduction. I want to take one more Sunday on the covenant, and now I got two more Sundays after this Sunday. So that's just how I'm thinking about it. And then we'll finish up some questions. I have what in my mind is going to be the last question that I'll tackle, and then we'll transition. After that, we'll just take some time and deal with some selected proverbs, is what my plan is. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I want to begin by reading, before we do anything else, reading a portion of Ezekiel 36, but let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon church services around the world this morning. This is your day, and your people are gathering in your name, and we pray for your help, Father, that we might think of you properly and worship you aright and have your blessing and do things to your pleasure. We pray for your people, and we pray for those that are in the services, that you would open our hearts and minds and give to us understanding and appreciation of you and your word. We pray for those who are perhaps at work or who are ill or dealing with illness, that you would grant to them great grace. We continue to pray, Lord, for baby Josephine, that you would raise her up and heal her and give to her parents and grandparents great grace. And we look always to you, Father. You are not simply our Savior, but our Master, and we pray for your help and ask that we would do things to your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 36, let's start in verse number 1. Also thou, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy, and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen. And ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are in infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the cities that are forsaken, to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely, in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which would be Edom, right? We're talking about the land of Edom. and Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds, to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For, behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast. And they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, they say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause the nations to fall any more, saith the Lord. So I just want to begin by pointing out to you that this is not a symbolic prophecy, but this is actually a prophecy to the very land of Palestine. That when God says to Israel, preach to the mountains, mountains is not magic speak for some representative body, but Ezekiel is to go out and speak to the very earth, to the territory of Israel itself. And one of the reasons that we want to make sure that we recognize that is because a heavy component of the Abrahamic covenant is that God is going to give to Abraham the land of Palestine, the land that he could see. And we talked about that last week, and I actually had a little bit of a conversation about that that set me to thinking, because it becomes a little more, I don't want to say complicated, but complex, right? We talked about the Abrahamic promise, which is to Abraham personally, to the world at large, the heathen, the nations, and to Abraham's seed. And then we talked about what the land was, and we talked about who the seed are. And of course, the seed then had a variety of biblical definitions. But one of those definitions is the physical, we would today call them the DNA descendants of Abraham, specifically Abraham and then no other of his children but Isaac, and Isaac, none of his two children but Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. Now those 12 sons then become known as the children of Israel, and they inherit the land. These are the tribes that go into the land of promise and occupy it and fight for it and conquer it. But the singular promise of the seed is transmitted not through all 12 of those sons, but only through the tribe of Judah. And we can trace his lineage then ultimately Judah and into David and of course into Jesus, which is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that the genealogies in the Gospels are so critical. They are tying Abraham to the legitimate claim of the Abrahamic promise, of the Davidic covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, and his lineage then is tied through them. And so the land, when we read through the Old Testament, folks, so much of God's activity towards the land of Israel is tied to the land itself and the way the land has been treated. The Abrahamic covenant, we talked about, we first read it in Genesis 12, where it is not called a covenant, but it is set forth. And then we see it in 13, 15, 17, and 22. And in every one of those chapters, there is usually some expanded information or one part of the covenant is highlighted. For instance, in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, God's discussion about the Abrahamic covenant is almost entirely of terms of the land. He doesn't talk about the promised seed, and he doesn't talk about perpetuity. He just says, here's the land, and this is the land that I am going to give you. And Abraham dwelt in that land, and this is, you know, just rough numbers, we don't know, but approximately 2000 B.C. He has been promised the land. He lives in that land, but he does not in any real sense possess that land. That land is the possession of others. And we will see in a couple of weeks the book of Hebrews actually calls him a pilgrim in the land of promise. And before any of the Jews actually possess that land, they are carted away to the land of Egypt, where they live for over 400 years, originally by invitation and ultimately as slaves. And then God, of course, raised up Moses, who led them back into the land, and it was Joshua who led them in the conquest of the land. Actually, Moses led them to the border of the land, but he himself did not go into the land. Joshua led them into the land, and we have the conquest of the land. This is, again, rough numbers. We don't know the exact dates. You know, some of you are better at the numbers than I would be. Somewhere around 1350 B.C. So we have about 600 or 650 years between Abraham's receiving the promise and the Israelites entering into the land. And then ultimately in 586 B.C., this is a date much easier to establish because we have not only the biblical record, but we have external accounts that we can date from the Babylonians themselves. 586 B.C., they lost the land. So, and the land was taken away from them. When we get to Ezekiel, he is living right in that window in which the Israelites are in the process of losing the land. He is one of the captives. He has been deported. The Babylonian army is surrounding the city, and he is the man who will receive the notification that the temple has been destroyed. And so this is his lot. And this is an interesting context, okay, because I know that there are some people who really like this kind of stuff, to talk about the covenants and the detail, and there are other folks who very kindly endure it. But let me just make this observation, right? Here is Ezekiel, and if we were to work our way through Ezekiel's life, here's what we would know about him at this point in his life. He's still, I don't want to say he's a young man, but he's young enough. And he has recently, Ezekiel chapter 24, buried his wife. God has killed his wife. And he is part of the exiles. He has been forcibly removed from his homeland. And the land that he grew up in, the land that he loved, is being absolutely demolished by the Babylonians. And if we would say to Ezekiel, what kind of ministry did the Lord have for you in all of that personal crisis? Your homeland, which includes your house, your village, is being demolished. And your wife has died. And your wife has died in conjunction with the announcement of the destruction of the temple. And you are in exile. You are a prisoner. What ministry from the Lord would you want to have? And what God talks to him about is the future of the land. What God wants to say to Ezekiel is, I want to tell you about the future. Now, this passage, folks, is so far out into the future that it hasn't happened yet. It has yet to be completely fulfilled. And so this is what God holds out to Ezekiel in his moment of crisis. Let me tell you how the end is going to be. This is, folks, part of our great comfort and consolation as believers, that whatever, right, the proper orientation of whatever is going on right now in the present is that God is managing the future, and we know how the story is going to end. So, we read this morning up through verse number 15. Okay? I just read by verse number 15, which is Ezekiel's sermon to the land itself, to the geography and the topography of Israel that runs along these lines, okay? Land, right? The land that I promised to Abraham that has been desecrated gleefully by heathen nations, and you have had trotting, walking upon your sacred soil all of these unclean people. Let me tell you, I am not done. I am not done. My work on the land is not finished. This is the word of the Lord to the land itself. Beginning then in verse number 16 and all the way through chapter 37, which we will not read in their entirety this morning, God then begins to unpack his future for the land of Israel. And this is, folks, right? And we'll talk about this when we get to Ezekiel chapter 37. You perhaps have heard, if not in recent years, in past years, a number of sermons about revival from Ezekiel 37. But Ezekiel 37 is not about the revival of the church. Ezekiel 37 is specifically about what God is going to do in the land of Israel, and we will look at that. God begins then in verse number 16 of Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 20, by giving to the people a history lesson. God wants to talk about the past. And let's read them, and we'll notice some common elements of the way God talks. Verse number 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land," right? And this is the context. When the house of Israel dwelt in their land, when the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived in their land, here is what happened. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. This is what the Israelites did to the land. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. When you dwelt in the land, you polluted the land. This is part of the history lesson. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of the land. And so here is the history lesson. You dwelt in the land, you polluted the land, and I expelled you from the land. Now remember, folks, the promise of the land is about 2000 B.C. Joshua leads them into the land about 1350 B.C. And they are removed from the land 586 B.C. That's the whole course of history to this point in time. You lived in the land. You polluted the land. I expelled you from the land. I kicked you out of it. It's my land. The Israelites are truly tenants in the land of Palestine. And God is the land owner. Beginning then in verse number 24, and we're going to jump over a few verses. Beginning in verse number 24, God gives a prophecy. God gives a history. God gives a prophecy. Verse number 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen or among the nations. Verse number 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. I lost my place. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I am the Lord that build ruined places, plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So here's the prophecy, right? The history lesson is, when you lived in the land, you polluted the land, and I kicked you out of the land. Here's the prediction. I will bring you back into the land, and I will cleanse you. And folks, the way that God will cleanse them is by bringing into them the new covenant. I will put my spirit in you. I will cleanse you. I will forgive your iniquities. This is the intersection of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant for the people of Israel. And you will dwell in the land, verse number 28. And I will bless that land, verses 29 through 31. I will bless that land. I will fill that land with food and make that land prosperous, so that it will be, verses 34 and 35, like the Garden of Eden. That's the prediction. That is the prediction. And then in verse number 30, in chapter number 37, God gives a theology lesson. Right? There is a history lesson. When you lived in the land, you polluted the land, and I kicked you out of the land. And now let me give you a prophetic lesson. I'm going to bring you back into the land, and I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to bless you in the land. Then the theology lesson. How is this possible? How will God be able to do this? And this is where we come into, folks, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Look specifically at verse number 11. And here's one of the reasons that I say, folks, right? I mean, Ezekiel is asked a question, right? God takes Ezekiel out to basically an exposed cemetery. And he says to Ezekiel, can they live? And Ezekiel is looking at skeletons. Lord, you know the answer to this. I don't know the answer to this. And the bones come together as full and complete human beings. And it is not, folks, it is just simply not about the possibility of revival. Look at verse number 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's what God is talking about. This is the nation of Israel that God has been scattering. He scattered the northern 10 tribes, the largest part of the people, in 726 BC. Or 720 BC. And he virtually obliterated them to where they were virtually unidentifiable by any known metric of being the people of Israel. And now he is going to destroy the remaining tribe and a half. This is the whole house of Israel. What is God able to do? Verse number 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. The question is God's power. The subject is God's power. And by his power, he is going to raise the Israelites. All right, now we have a question. We probably have many questions, but now we have this question. Verse number 12. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. All right, let's ask of that verse this question. Is that every Israelite or only believing Israelites? Now, all right, this is presuming that we're asking this question, or I'm asking that question on the foundation of this question. God is being sincere and accurate when he says, I'm going to open graves, that there is going to be a resurrection of Israelites. Now let me ask you, we're going to come right back to Ezekiel, but let me ask you, if you will, to turn to Romans chapter 11. And I just want to jump right into verse number 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now that's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Now we've gone through this little exercise, and we're not really going to delve into it this evening, but we're going to read it again, because we're going to read 1 Timothy 2:4 as part of our passage this evening. Right? God who desires, who will have all men to be saved. So the question of Romans 11:26, will every person who is genetically a Jew be saved? Is that what God means? Because God has said in Ezekiel 37 that he is going to open their graves and he is going to bring them out. So we could pose this question, right? Is this a symbolic, in other words, right? Because here's how I could preach it. I could come to you on a Sunday night. When I came to the office this morning, I had a message on the answering machine from an evangelist. And he said, hey, we're going to be in your area and just want to, don't know you, but just want to reach out and maybe we can be a blessing. We preach, you know, we go around and we preach and I hold revival meetings. Right? So is this a symbolic comment? Is God opening the graves and bringing people up from the dead? Is he referring to a revival? Is that how we would legitimately use the language? Or does he really mean he's going to open the graves of Israelites and bring them up from the dead? Now, I would argue, but I could not prove, but it would seem to me it is an almost insurmountable position to take the other position, that what God is talking about here is opening the graves of believing Israelites. Otherwise, we're going to have to resolve the theological tension of God reaching into hell and recovering the souls of unbelieving Jews to reunite them with their bodies and then saving them, which has no place anywhere, any kind of biblical precedent. And in fact, would virtually undercut the doctrine of eternal retribution and render it unbiblical. But this is going to happen, and God is adamant about this, folks. Verse number 14, shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. So what we're dealing with here, folks, and again, I'm not going to talk about this specifically, but one of the reasons there are two broad streams of viewing all of the covenants, dispensationally or covenantally, is because when we come to this passage and we just take it as it stands, we are adding a resurrection of physical Israel into the mix. This is a resurrection that God is predicting for ethnic Jews. And they will be raised, and they will go back and live in the land. And if we ask the question, right, because isn't that a step down? If the Lord is in heaven and they're going to be raised and put back in the land, isn't that a step down? And the answer to that is, not if the Lord is on the earth too. Because the great biblical appeal, folks, of heaven is that that is where the Lord is. And that the promise, right, is not just simply that we're going to go to heaven, this gigantic paradise that so many people is this place of endless sensual pleasure, but that we're going to go live where God lives. And if God is living on earth, then it is not a step down to live on earth with him. Jumping back to Ezekiel chapter 37 in verse number 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the sticks of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. God's power, right? God's given them a history lesson. When you lived in the land, you defiled it, and I took you out of it. A prophecy, I'm going to bring you back in the land and clean you and bless the land. And a theology lesson, how will you do this? Because I am God, and I have all this power. And I'm not only am I going to raise you up and put you back in the land, I'm going to take, right? The land is conquered about 1350 B.C., David reigns somewhere around 1100, 1150 B.C., 200 years after they go into the land. And then Solomon, and at the end of Solomon, right, we have three kings, 120 years. We have Saul, David, Solomon, civil war. And those two nations are bitter enemies. And now the north, Israel, Samaria is virtually gone. Its land has been conquered. Its people have been removed to faraway places. They are scattered all over the globe as far as Israel knows. And now God says, now here's what I want you to do, Ezekiel. Take two sticks and put a sign of some kind of one that says, this is Joseph, and All right, this is Judah, and then take another stick, and this is Ephraim, and this is all of Israel and all of Samaria, and then I want you to tie them together, bind them together, and when the people say to you, Ezekiel, what are you up to now? Because Ezekiel's always doing something like that. Ezekiel, what are you up to now? Then what you say to them, this is what God is going to do to the people of the land. He's going to put them back, one land, one nation, one king. This is what God is going to do with his great and mighty power. And then in verses 23 through 25, he is going to cleanse them by his mighty power. Can God do these things? Verse number 23, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, will be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So God's power is going to cleanse them, and David is going to be that one king. And God is not finished. Verse number 26. Theology lesson, in his power, he is going to restore their temple. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The word sanctuary there refers to God's holy place. And the tabernacle is God's dwelling place. God's power is going to restore them to the land. God's power is going to restore them to spiritual life. God's power is going to restore them into one nation. God's power is going to make an everlasting covenant with them. And David will be their king. And I simply want to mention this. Talked about this last week, and one of the ladies just gave me this great insight, right? Because I said there is one mitigating or modifying factor to the word eternal, right? To the concept of eternal, that there is coming a day, right? When this world is going to pass away. And they said to me, you know, the covenant with Jeremiah was bound, right? As long as there is daytime and seasons, and there's coming a time when there will be no more daytime or seasons, right? Because there will be no more sun, because the Lord is the light. So that is the mitigating, modifying factor. But folks, in verse number 22, and verse number 23, and verse number 25, and verse number 26, God keeps saying forever, forever. And again, right, I pose the question in light of those kinds of assurances of forever, upon what authority do I say, well, but it wasn't forever for the Jews because they surrendered it by their sin. What would we have to do, folks, to Ezekiel 36 and 37 to make it not about Israel? What torture would we have to bring to those verses to make them say anything other than what God is saying, that by his great and mighty power, he is going to restore Israel to the land, make David their king, make them righteous internally, put away their sin forever, and bless them in the land? And why should that be such a preposterous thing? Why should that be thought so incredibly, unbelievably difficult for God to do? It is to some, but it should not be. So there is a history lesson. When you lived in the land, you polluted the land, and I took you out of the land. And there is a prophecy lesson, but I'm going to bring you back into the land. And there is a theology lesson. How will you do that? What power will you wield? I'm going to resurrection power, restoration power, all the things that God keeps promising to all people all the time. Look, folks, we are tremendously blessed by the Abrahamic covenant. Let us never forget, we are not the main show. I know we're Americans. I know we're 21st century people. I know we're at the top of the evolutionary heap. But do we understand biblically, folks, that we are not the main show? We have never been the main attraction. Israel is the main attraction. We just get to ride the coattails. We should be very happy for our position, but we are not the main gig. We are, in some sense, like the Abrahamic covenant. We had a starting point and an ending point. But there is something that goes beyond us. And that brings me then, folks, to the final dimension of the theology lesson. Not a theology lesson about God's power, but a theology lesson about God's purpose. Why would he do this? Why not simply start over? Why not look at one group of people and go, you guys have made such a mess out of things. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take it away from you, and I'm just going to give it to somebody else that is more deserving. Why not do that? And God is repetitive. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, here is what God is adamant that he is going to do. He is going to take this group of people, this rebellious, historically depraved, eternally idolatrous, morally abominable group of people that bear his name, and he is going to clean them up, and he is going to put them back in the land, and they're going to live in that land, and everybody else that lives is going to look at that land and know who those people are and why they're there. He's going to do this, Ezekiel 36, verse number 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes. And again, folks, right, if I could just, right, I'm just not trying to be a problem and I'm not trying to ruin our Sundays, but we got to stop believing the Facebook memes. I'm not doing this for you. God says, I'm not doing this for you. Verse number 22. But for my holy namesake, which ye have profaned, I'm doing it for me. I'm not doing it for you. You're going to be on, you're the receiving end of the blessing, but I'm doing it for me. It's my name that you guys are dragging through the mud. I don't know if any of you saw it this week. I don't know if any of you subscribe to, there's a newsletter that comes out called The Babylon Bee, which is filled with satire, and then there's another news article called Not the Bee, which is real life news. This is a Presbyterian USA church in Iowa City, Iowa, right? Heart belt of conservative red states. Go to YouTube, find the link of her prayer, the prayer of the woman pastor, to God the great pronoun, who has created men and women and queers and transgender in his image. That's part of her prayer. Right? It is God's name that is being dragged through the mud when that kind of stuff happens. God is not going to restore these things just simply for people's sake, but he has a stake in this too. We are down here naming his name. And in the case of Israel, historically and perpetually defiling it for the sake of my name, Ezekiel 36, 22, verse number 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. And I would just refer you, I'm not going to take the time to go back and read it, folks, but God talked about the fact, and by the way, this is the little tiny book of Obadiah. Right? When these historic enemies of Israel touched their toes in Israel as conquerors and watched the Israelites be deported as captives, they took great joy in this. They found it thrilling and exciting that their enemies, the great Israelites, were defeated and conquered. God's great sanctified name, which has been profaned in the midst of the nations. Verse number 23, and the heathen will know. One of the reasons God is going to do this, folks, has nothing to do with Israel, nothing to do with the church, and everything to do with the nations, so that all those nations will know who God is and know about God's great and mighty power. Then Ezekiel 36 and 38, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God is going to send a message to the nations, and God is going to send a message to the Israelites. In Ezekiel 37, 28, why are you doing this? And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now again, folks, right? And I'm a little off track, but if you follow the trajectory of dispensationalism as I do, one of the major mountains, one of the major obstacles, is that if we take all this at face value and we get into Ezekiel, right, we get into Ezekiel 40 and we read about this temple, this recreation of this temple, is that we find ourselves staring animal sacrifices right square in the face in the millennial kingdom. And we go, how can this be? Sacrifice came to an end. Jesus died. And admittedly, folks, it's a great mountain, but those animals didn't wash anybody's sins away when Jesus hadn't died. Those animals were symbolic always. And if God wants to re-implement animal sacrifice in the temple as a testimony, that's his business. His agenda is making the greatness of his name known. That's why he's going to do these things. So that everybody will look at him and be impressed. That's the end game. So that all the world, the Israelites and the nations, everybody will know who Jehovah is. That's the goal. All right, I'm going to stop there. That's all my time today. Again, happy to take your questions. And again, I'm going to just take a Sunday school and just try to walk.